This podcast is brought to you by Schweitzer Church. If you want to learn more about us, please visit any of the links in the description. And now, please enjoy the message.
Well, friends, welcome today. I'm so glad that you're here with us. My name is Spencer. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Romans chapter 8. This is part 2 of a very short 3-week series called In the Name of Jesus. Probably that's something you say when you pray, right? In the name of Jesus, amen. That's how we end our prayers. And probably that's not really something you've spent a lot of time thinking about. Why do we say that? Well, to say in the name of Jesus is not just a formula for how we pray. It's really a claim that we make about our whole life, about how we stand before God. What does God see in us? How does God see us? How does God view us? What is the truth about us because of what's happened in Jesus Christ? That's what the name of Jesus is really about, is that we stand before God through Jesus. And so what does that mean? What does that look like? And so we're exploring that idea through these 3 weeks, reading through what I think is the best chapter in the Bible. That's Romans chapter 8, spending 3 weeks just walking line by line through this incredible chapter. If you've never read Romans, you should. Romans is a letter, is written by Paul, 16 chapters long. The whole idea of the letter is to explore what has God done for us in Jesus. And the pinnacle of the letter is chapter 8, right there in the middle. And this is all exploring this big question of what is true about us because of Jesus. So Romans 8 is not a practical chapter. There's not a lot of like, you know, do this, do that, do this, do that. Instead, this is a truth chapter. This is a here's how you should see yourself chapter. Here's how you should think about your life chapter. Here is what is true for you because of what God has done through the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth. So as we get into this, we're going to pick up right where we left off. Romans chapter 8, verse 12. Here we go. Paul writes, he says, therefore, that is because of all that God has done for us in Jesus Christ. Therefore, because of all of that, he says, brothers and sisters, we have an obligation, but it is not to the flesh to live according to it. So catch this. When we belong to Jesus, we do not live according to the flesh, or some translations might say the sinful nature. And why is that? Well, because as we talked about last week, when we belong to Jesus, the power of sin in our life has been broken. Catch that. The power of sin in our life is broken. What that means is that we don't sin because we have to, like we're compelled to. No. When the power of sin has been broken in our life, we sin because we want to. So to think about this practically and how this plays out, like we don't lose our temper because we just run hot and that's just who we are and that's how some people talk about themselves. No. If a Christian decides to lose their temper, it's because they decided to. It's that they have the power, the ability to not, but they want to. Or we don't gossip because, you know, my big fat mouth just got the better of me again. No. We gossip because honestly, it feels good. We like to do so. Or we don't live with fear and anxiety in our minds just because, you know, that's the state of our minds. And that's what our heart is. And that's just who we are. You know, I'm a worrier. No. We do that. We cultivate that in our lives because honestly, we want to do that. That's what it means for the power of sin to be broken, is that there's a transition that has to take place in our lives where we understand I don't have an obligation to the sinful nature. That's not how I live. That's not what's true about me anymore. But when I belong to Jesus Christ, the power of sin has been broken. So I no longer have an obligation to the old life, the old system, the old sinful nature of the flesh. I don't have to live like that any longer. Now, as we keep going back to this, verse 13, here's how it keeps going. He says, for if you live according to the flesh, that is the sinful nature, your impulses, your desires, your appetites, your orientation to yourself, your fear, your temptations, right? Fill in the blank like that. So if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit, that is the Holy Spirit, you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. And I want you to notice the binary nature of life here. You can live according to the flesh, or you can live according to the Spirit. And this is a very common biblical theme. Life is binary. It's this or it's that. It's a narrow road or a wide road. It's the way of wisdom or the way of foolishness in the Proverbs. Psalm 1, it's a life that is like a tree planted by calm water, or it's like chaff that is blown in the wind. Romans 8, it is life in the spirit or it is life in the flesh. And I could go on with example after example after example because the Bible is full of this theme that life is binary. It is this or it's that. Verse 14, now comes one of the biggest claims in the entire Bible. For those who are led by the Spirit of God, who live in this binary track of following Christ, they are, ready for this? The children of God. Verse 15, the Spirit you received does not make you slaves so that you live in fear again. Think about the people of Israel coming out of Egypt, right? This is not who you are. You're not slaves any longer. You've been delivered from that. Rather, he says, the Spirit you received, the Holy Spirit you received, brought about your adoption to sonship. And again, you can notice the binary nature of life. You are either one of two things, a child of God or a slave to sin. It's one of two things there. Now notice this phrase here, adopted to sonship. Adopted to sonship. Now usually when we read the Bible together in these messages, I always read from the NIV, the New International Version. And one of the things that the NIV does is it translates most of the time in a gender neutral way. So, you know, it's not like brothers, it's brothers and sisters. And the reason for that is to show that the gospel is for both men and women. But as you read here in Romans 8, verse 15, this is not a gender neutral term. You are adopted to sonship. And the NIV leaves this as a non-gender neutral term, as a masculine term, because this is a very technical term that's been used here. Because what Paul is saying here, this phrase that he's using, this adopted to sonship, is a technical term for life in the Roman Empire. This is the term that would be used for the adoption of specifically a male heir into a Roman family. Now think about why that matters for just a second. In Roman culture, women have no rights. They don't receive the inheritance of the estate. That's only the male heir. So to say that we are adopted to sonship implies that we are adopted into God's family as primary heirs, not as like secondary children, like a daughter would have been thought of in first century Roman culture, but rather that we are primary heirs. And by this, we are close with God. As a primary heir would be close to his father. So we keep reading here. So by him, this is because of Jesus, through the Holy Spirit, we cry, Abba, Father. Abba is an Aramaic term, which is the language Jesus spoke. And Abba is a term of endearment, of familiarity, of intimacy. The closest translations that I'm aware of for this term Abba would be something like daddy or papa. It's a very close term. It's what a small child would say to their father. Verse 16, the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. You can hear the legal language there. We are adopted, and now the Spirit testifies, telling us the truth that we are God's children. This is who we are. Verse 17, now if we are children, then we are heirs. Heirs of God, and listen to this next line, co-heirs with Christ. You should underline, highlight, circle, whatever you do in your Bibles, pay attention to that phrase. We are co-heirs with Christ. If indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. Listen to how those words work together. We share in his sufferings, we share in his glory. And this theme is going to get unpacked over the next several verses. So as we keep reading through here, I want you to pay attention how often we read these words, glory, suffering, and sonship or children or something along those themes of our adoption. So let's keep reading here. Verse 18, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. So here's this theme that's going to get worked out here. Verse 19, for the creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. Here's the theme. It's all being worked out. Glory, suffering, sonship. Now, why would the creation wait in eager expectation for our adoption to sonship? Well, think about the very beginning of the Bible. The original vocation, Genesis 1 and 2, given to people, was that we would rule God's created world on his behalf. But instead, what's taken place because of the fall is that we, instead of ruling on God's behalf, we have been ruled by sin. And what has suffered is our original vocation, Creation has suffered because of this. And so now creation waits in eager expectation for us to reclaim our identity and reclaim our vocation. Verse 20, for the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of, what is it? The children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of, what is that now? Childbirth, right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved, but hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what they already have? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weaknesses, and of course He does, because we're children of God. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us through wordless groans. Some people think that this might be a reference to praying in tongues. I don't know. But either way, you can hear that the Holy Spirit is helping us. He's praying for us. He's supporting us because we are His children. And He who searches our hearts and minds knows the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for God's people in accordance with the will of God. The Spirit is praying for you. Catch that. Interceding for you. And then we come to verse 28. Very, very famous verse. Verse 28 says, and we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose. Notice everything here is centered on God's purpose. Verse 29, for those God foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be, catch this, the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. After all, we are co-heirs with Christ, and now we are His brothers and sisters. Verse 30, and those He predestined, He also called. Those He called, He also justified. Those He justified, He also glorified. So everything we just read here, from our present sufferings, not worth being compared with the glory that will come, to the creation groaning for our redemption, for us to take our rightful place and resume our right vocation as children of God, to how the Spirit is interceding to us, to that famous verse, Romans 8:28, for God works for the good of those who love Him and called according to His purpose. All of this that we read here, all of that, it centers on one of the biggest claims of the entire Bible. That when we belong to Jesus, we are adopted to sonship. That we are heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. That we are children of God. This is simply what is true for you when you put your faith in Christ. Now, some of us might hear that and say, hold on a second. I thought that we were all God's children. Isn't that how we talk? We're all God's children. That's how we talk. To be human, we're all God's children. Of course, when we say that, what we mean is, yes, we're all, that is every person ever, we're all equal. Yes, it's true. And of course, you know, we therefore treat everyone with dignity and respect, even those who are different and those we might be tempted to think of as our enemy and those we might want to push away. But instead, we treat everyone as we would want to be treated. I heard someone say that one time, treat others the way that you'd want to be treated. And certainly that's true. We are all image bearers. We all have dignity and value and worth, every last one of us. But that is not what Paul's talking about here. Paul doesn't mean this in a general kind of way, like a, you know, God loves everyone kind of way. No, Paul means that you specifically, individually, you as a person, that you are the heir of God, that you are a co-heir with Christ, that you have been adopted. Hear that word. You have been adopted into God's family. This is what's true for you. Now, this is a truth that we sometimes miss, but the New Testament talks about this all over the place. I mean, it's such a prominent theme in the New Testament that sometimes we miss just how often this idea of adoption is just all over the Bible, all over the Bible. And it's sometimes it's because it's all over the place, we miss it until we read it just bluntly like this in Romans 8, that we are co-heirs with Christ. So let's just think about a few examples of this in action from different places in the New Testament that are like right in front of our eyes that sometimes maybe we miss this truth of adoption. So one of the first examples that comes to mind for me is the Lord's Prayer. Jesus teaching His disciples, teaching us how to pray, Matthew 6, verse 9, goes like this. Jesus says, this then is how you should pray. This is the formula for prayer. The very first clause of that formula, our Father in heaven. Catch it. We don't pray to a generic, bland God, some spirit in the sky somewhere. Jesus teaches us to pray personally to God as our Father. This is how we know God. I know that sometimes people get upset by this because to call God our Father, it sometimes brings up some trauma from our own father. Or other times, some people might feel that to call God Father is in some way a diminishment to women. But to call God Father is not to say that God is male, but rather it is to be personal with God. And if you had an absent father, an abusive father, a neglecting father, to call God Father is also a way of redeeming what you wish you would have had. I personally call God Father because that's what Jesus taught us to do. I mean, this is how you pray, our Father in heaven. But sometimes people react against that Father language. And in that reaction, I'm afraid that we lose some of the personalness that Jesus taught us to have when it comes to God. Sometimes instead, we create maybe a distance with God. So like, for instance, I know there are a lot of churches that will replace the very classic Trinitarian language, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, with other language like Creator, Redeemer, Sustainer. You'll hear this in different churches. And when I hear that, I think, oh, what a tragedy that we lost that language, because what we did is we turned God into a function of Creator, a function of Redeemer, a function of Sustainer, when in reality, we're told to relate to God, to be personal with God, intimate with God. And we don't want to lose that kind of language, because that's really the point, is that we want to be close with God, like a child is close to their father. Another example of this, a very, very famous verse, usually read at funerals. Jesus said this, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me." Verse 2, "My Father's house has many rooms." And then Jesus goes on to say that he is going ahead to prepare a place for us. The old translations of this passage say, "My Father has many mansions," which is just a terrible translation, because it leaves us to think that that when we go to heaven, that we are going to go live in God's neighborhood, his upscale, gated neighborhood with mansions on big acreage lots. But that's not at all what Jesus is talking about when he says that. Really what Jesus is talking about is the first century custom of a family compound, that when a son in Jewish culture in the first century would get married, the father would build onto the house. Build a new room. The family doesn't go away. The family gets bigger. And so for Jesus to say, "My Father's house has many rooms, I'm going to go prepare a place for you," is to say, hey, we are adding on a room for you because you belong to the family. Another example of this in the New Testament, John 21. On the day of resurrection, Mary Magdalene finds Jesus in the garden. She thinks he's a gardener. And when she finds Jesus, Jesus says this to Mary Magdalene. He says, "I am ascending to my Father and your Father. My God and your God." Catch the language. My Father and your Father. Or I think about Hebrews 2. This is one of my favorite verses in the Bible. Hebrews 2 says this, "Both the one who makes people holy," that is Jesus, "and those who are made holy," that is us, "we are of," listen to this, "the same family." So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers and sisters. Did you hear that? Jesus calls you his brother, his sister. It may be weird to think about this, but Jesus is our big brother. That's who he is. That's what we read in Romans 8:29. We're co-heir with Christ. And later in that same passage, it said he's the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. So let's think about what this means. I want to offer you four implications of why this matters. So first, if Jesus is our brother, we are his co-heir, then one of the first things this means is that we relate to God as Jesus relates to God. The great Bible scholar N.T. Wright, he says it like this. Christians are, quote, "welcomed into a new world, a world where they can know God the way Jesus knew God, where they can be intimate children with their Father." To say that differently, if Jesus is the example for how we live our lives, and he is, then one of the ways that he is the example is the way that he related to the Father is our example for how we should relate to the Father, to God. So how did Jesus relate to God? What do we see in the Gospels to describe this, to give us a picture of what it is that we're aiming for? Well, I think of a few things. Jesus, for instance, talked about how if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. So his life was a witness of who the Father is, how he interacted with people, what he talked about, how he treated people was always an indication of what God's character and nature is like. Jesus also was a person who trusted God in all things, even the very difficult things. I think about in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus prays, "Not my will, but your will be done." I mean, he had this complete trust and reliance on the Father. And certainly this had to show up in all kinds of practical ways as you look at Jesus' life. These practical ways that he lived were coming from his deep reliance on the Father. I mean, think about it. Jesus did not live an anxious life. Even in the midst of storms and controversies and problems, he was never anxious. He was never driven by the anxiety of the people around him. Jesus was not somebody who was trying to get even with people. Jesus was not somebody who was trying to gain power, political power, wealth, prestige for himself. Jesus was not somebody who cared what other people thought. I mean, he was crystal clear on his mission and purpose in life, and that is what drove him. That had to come about because of his relationship with the Father. I also think about it like this. Jesus loved to spend time with the Father, and he valued that. I mean, the Gospels talk about how Jesus would disappear and go off by himself into the wilderness to pray overnight, sometimes very early in the morning. And this is something that we should take from this, is that if Jesus went to pray, this is something that we should do. We develop this relationship with the Father. We come to listen to him, to speak with him, to have him speak with us. And we have this kind of life because what we see with Jesus, this is our example now, that we want to know God as Jesus knew God, because after all, the truth of our life is that we are adopted to sonship. We are co-heirs with Christ. We are brothers and sisters with Jesus. And so therefore, we are brought into the family in the same way that Jesus is, that we can know God in the same way. We have that standing with the Father. Another implication of what this means. Second, if Jesus is our brother, this means that we're all in the same boat. All of us are in the same boat. There is only one who is, as we would say, begotten by the Father. The rest of us are all adopted. We're all in the same boat. And this is important for a couple of reasons. First, there is a tendency in some places to think that to be a Christian is a family heritage, or maybe a national heritage, or an ethnic heritage. And this has gotten people into trouble all over the place. I mean, people go to war for this kind of thinking. I mean, I think about the troubles of Northern Ireland from several decades ago, Catholics fighting against Protestants, and you were a Catholic because you were born a Catholic, or a Protestant because you were born a Protestant. And this is not at all how this promise works. Or I think about how sometimes when I listen to the news, I hear people talk about this thing called Christian nationalism, which I always scratch my head at, and I don't really understand it, because that's a contradiction in terms, is how could anyone ever be a Christian simply because of which nation they belong to? I mean, in the same way, lots of people think like that. I mean, I read polls that say that something like 70% of Americans are Christians. And I, you know, you might call me a little judgmental, but when I look at our society, I have to really highly doubt that that's actually true, because you're not a Christian because you were born into a certain family, or you're born into a certain nation, or you're born into a certain ethnic group. You're a Christian regardless of where you were born. You are a Christian because you have been born again. That's how this works. So if the only way to come to this family is to be born again, that means we're all in the same boat together. All of us, we're all adopted. And this is especially helpful, I think, especially for those maybe who come to faith later in life, or those of us who maybe come to Christ with maybe a checkered past, and we have some shame and some guilt, or carrying some bags from the past we think maybe some other people don't have. And we have this shame, and we think maybe, you know, we don't measure up in the same way other people do, but the truth is we're all adopted. We're all here simply as recipients of a gift. And even throughout church history, some of the most impactful people who have lived in Christ have done so with very checkered past, because they too have been adopted into the family. Paul, who wrote this, I mean, he comes from a violent past. So our past isn't what dictates our future, because our future is now. We're all adopted into the same family. Third, if Jesus is our brother, then that also means that we're all family together. And this is really important. One of the most common ways that the New Testament describes the church is a word in Greek, adelphoi. It's usually translated as brothers and sisters. We're together. We all belong to one another. We're all part of this family together. We are all co-heirs with Christ. You see, we need, therefore, one another. We need the church. We need to gather together. We need to know other believers. We need to be known. And so this idea that you can be a faithful Christian simply by consuming Christian media, listening to Christian podcasts, reading Christian books, listening to Christian worship, like this is false. This is not how this works. To think we can come to church and just, you know, not be known, to be anonymous, to only come when it's convenient, to sit in the back and to never get involved, to never get engaged, to never know other believers around us, and that we are still going to be able to live a full, joyful, growing Christian life. That is just a false reality. We need to be together. We need one another because we are part of this family together. We are all heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. And then fourth and last, if Jesus is our brother, that also means that we have to learn some new habits to learn into this new, to live in this new family. And this is something that Paul talks about directly in this passage. It's the binary nature of life. You're either a child of God or a slave to fear or a slave to sin. To become a child of God, it means that you have to live in this new way. You have to leave behind the life of slavery to sin. To become a child of God is a hard and painful transition. I think about the people of Israel who are great examples of this. They were delivered from slavery in Egypt. This was true for them. However, it took them a generation at least to get the Egypt out of them. Author and preacher Russell Moore has a great way of putting this. He tells about how he and his wife adopted these two boys from an orphanage in Russia. And he tells the story of leaving the orphanage with his two sons at this point. And these are little children, like toddlers. And he tells the story of leaving the orphanage. And from our experience, from our viewpoint, what a wonderful thing that's taking place, a very joyful moment. Here are these two boys adopted into this family where there's a healthy family, a stable family, a Christian family. These two boys have been adopted into this family where they are wanted and loved and appreciated, and they're coming out of this orphanage. And what a great thing this must have been from our perspective. But from the boys' perspective, this was absolutely terrifying. And so Russell Moore tells the story of how they got past the gates of the orphanage. It was the very first time for these two boys to get past there. And as they crossed the gates of the orphanage, one of the boys just begins to scream in terror because all of this is new to him. And all they've known is life in the orphanage. They've never been past the gates. They've never had solid food. They don't know what life is like outside of a locked room. All of the freedom that they've been given in this new family must have been absolutely terrifying, even though in reality it was glorious. But from their perspective, they couldn't comprehend just how great it was. And so Moore, he writes this about his two sons. He says, quote, "When my sons arrived in the family, their legal status was not ambiguous at all," right? They were our kids. This is done, it's settled, this is what's true for them. "But their wants and affections were still atrophied by time in the orphanage." He says, "They didn't know that flies on their faces were bad. They didn't know that a strange man feeding them their first scary gulps of solid food wasn't a torturer. Life in the cribs alone must have seemed to them like freedom. That's what I was missing about the biblical doctrine of adoption. Sure, it's glorious in the long run, but it sure seems like hell in the short run." And what a profound picture of this change that has to happen. Because how often do we resist the correction and the discipline of our Father? How often do we resist the instruction of the Bible because we think it's constricting? Like, how often do we think about the way of Christ and it's just too painful for us to implement and to begin to live in? And we hear the teachings of Jesus and the way of Christ and it's like, there's no way. Forgive my enemies? Forgive the people who have hurt me? That's absolutely crazy. Or practice generosity and give away money like 10%, oh my gosh, and then not worry about money, that's absolutely insane. Or practice submission and obedience to God where I lay my desires and my ambitions for my life down before Him and ask Him to lead me instead. No, I'd much rather follow my own heart and live my own dreams. But for us to live into this truth that we are adopted to sonship, it requires change. And that change is painful. It's painful because it requires confession and repentance and humility and being honest with ourselves and God. This is the path to that what we call sanctification. And it is not an easy journey, at least in the short term. It is absolutely painful, but in the long term, it's glorious. And so today, I want to tell you some truth, just for a second. You who belong to Jesus, here's what is true for you. You are adopted to sonship. You are God's beloved daughter or son. You are the co-heir with Christ. He is your big brother. Therefore, what is true for Jesus is now true for you. As Jesus comes to the Father, you come to the Father. As Jesus can know the Father, you can know the Father. As Jesus receives and understands and walks with the Father, so can you. As Jesus lived in the glory and the suffering of following the Father, so can you. This life that we have been invited to. And in the short term, yes, it might be painful, but in the long term, I do not consider our present sufferings to be compared with the glory that will be revealed. That's Romans chapter 8 we read earlier today. Why? Because we have been adopted to sonship. This is what's true for us. So one of the things it means to live in the name of Jesus, it means that we're not just servants of God. And it doesn't just mean that we can kind of know God. It means that we are sons and daughters of God, that this is who we are, and now this is who we get to live into. This is what's true for us. So let's pray together. And so, Father, today as we walk through this and we hear this incredible claim that we are co-heirs with Christ, He is our big brother, we are His brother and sister. Well, this means all kinds of things for us because we have a choice to make. Are we going to live a life as a child of God, or will we continue to live a life of a slave to sin? The binary nature of life. And you are inviting us, of course, into this new realm of life, this new way of thinking about ourselves, where we do not have an obligation to the flesh, but an obligation to the Spirit to live according to how you want for us, to live a different kind of life, to know you as Jesus did, to live as an adopted son or daughter. Let this be the driving force of our life. And so, Father, today we come to you and we give you thanks that this is what you've made available to us, the goodness of the gospel. It's not just that we get to go to heaven when we die. It's that right now, even now, that there is the presence of God that we can walk in and know, that we can know you today, that you desire us and want us. And so I pray for anyone who's with us today and doesn't know the hope of what we're talking about, the hope of adoption, the hope of knowing Jesus. We just simply offer up a simple prayer. Lord Jesus, would you forgive us our sin and would you lead our life? And would you give us a vision for our life that we could see what's true for us, that we are not slaves to sin, but that we are adopted as sons and daughters of our Father. This is our identity now. It's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to a Schweitzer podcast. We hope you found this message to be helpful and encouraging. If you enjoyed this experience, please remember to share us with your friends and neighbors. Thanks again for stopping by, and remember, you are loved.